profaned God's name. And the people of the nation started thinking, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they had to be kicked off the land. These are the people of Yahweh, and yet this is their behavior? Surely not. But Ezekiel also promised that one day God was going to do something to vindicate the holiness of his name, change his reputation among the nations. He promised that he was going to put his spirit in his people, and then finally they would be obedient. Now, Peter, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's speaking to us as God's spirit-filled people. And he speaks to us as exiles, sojourners, visitors in a foreign land. And one of the things he's going to start stressing now we're kind of transitioning it into a new section in 1 Peter. One of the things he's going to start stressing is the fact that the world is hostile towards us. And he's concerned that our behavior needs to bring God glory and maybe even result in the salvation of the Gentiles around us. My clicker is not working, unfortunately. I don't know if... there we go. Ah, cool. So here's basically what we're going to see in this text. Peter is going to encourage the people to honor God as exiles in this hostile world. And we're going to start out in verse 11 as he encourages the people to abstain from passions of the flesh. Notice chapter 2, verse 11 of 1 Peter there. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, if you remember our previous lesson, there's a little bit of a contrast here. See, Peter previously referred to the people as a royal priesthood and as a holy nation. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I get a picture of a royal priesthood and a holy nation, I don't get the picture of a class of people who also struggle against passions of the flesh. That's something that priests are just too holy for, right? They never battle against passions of the flesh. Now, what are passions of the flesh? That's a phrase that's used throughout Scripture, or phrases like it, to simply refer to any uncurbed human impulse. And we'll talk more about that and flesh that out in just a moment. But we want to just naturally think that, well, we're a holy nation and we're priests, so we never have to wage war against these earthly fleshly passions, but that's not the case. Every single priest here in this room has to deal with that. And I want you to notice the language that he uses here. He says that these passions wage war against our souls. The flesh, it wants. These human impulses, they attack us and they scream at us to grab sex, take drugs, drink alcohol, vent anger, spread gossip, hoard money, binge everything, and seize forbidden pleasures. And they scream at us day after day. They don't occasionally throw rocks at us. They wage war. They're looking every single day to find a foothold in our life, our heart, our mind. Sometimes the attack is overt. Sometimes the attack is unexpected. Sometimes it is subtle. And our flesh wants to obey these impulses. It wants more, new, better, pleasurable. And that can make sojourners like us very, very tired fighting day after day, can't it? And yet Peter gives us this stern warning, abstain. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Remember who you are. You are sojourners and exiles and visitors. We might feel more at home if we would give into these impulses, if we would obey our flesh, right? Because that's what everybody around us does. They just do whatever their body wants day by day, every day. They don't say no. And they look at us like we're pretty weird whenever we don't join in with them, right? And that's what Peter's going to say in chapter 4. He says, everyone thinks you're weird. And we would feel a lot more at home in this world if we would just obey whatever our flesh wants and says to do. Furthermore, this can be kind of challenging, not just because we would feel more at home if we would obey our flesh, but it can be challenging because these passions, these impulses, they actually provide a fleeting sense of pleasure and comfort. We all have pain, right? Some of us have more pain. And these impulses, giving into them actually gives us momentary relief from our pain. It's like a snap of a finger, right? I vented my anger, right? Or whatever passion we're giving into. And it makes us feel better. It relieves our pain, our bitterness, or our hopelessness. But being a sojourner in a foreign land means we abstain from these passions that everyone else participates in. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. Romans 7 says that this is a war in which there are battles we are going to lose. But we must suit up and we must struggle, wage the war. And I like this image, waging war. They wage war against us, but we wage war against them. And wars, they have momentum, don't they? And that could be an encouragement to us. Think about it. The more battles and fights that you and I win, the more momentum we gain, and the more strength we gain to be able to win the overall war. That's encouraging to me. Peter or Paul says elsewhere that righteousness is a breastplate that protects us against sin. Think about it. Our righteous lifestyle is a breastplate that helps us be more righteous, right? It protects us. Righteousness leads to more righteousness. Winning battles gains momentum. Now, that shouldn't cause us to say, like Peter did at one time, well, because maybe we won a few battles, I'll never deny you, Lord. No, we don't do that. Because the same is also true on the other side. Wars have momentum. And when we lose battles, then we start losing momentum. Let that be a big motivation to you and each of us as we fight against sin. One of the things that motivates me is to know I don't want to lose momentum in this battle. If I give in now, if I obey my fleshly impulses and passions now, I lose momentum. And it becomes harder to obey, to win the fight. And when we start losing battle after battle, the enemy just starts accelerating and closing in around us. And it feels like it's only a matter of time before we surrender. But if you feel hopeless this morning against battling the passions of the flesh, remember the good news of Ezekiel. Everything was over. The fight was done. The war was over. The people were dead and their hope was all cut off. They had hard hearts that were against God's will. But then God gave Ezekiel a vision of how one day God was going to do a surgery to revive them. He was going to remove their hard hearts. He was going to put new hearts in them, put a new spirit in them. He was going to take their dead bodies and raise them with his spirit. All hope was lost, but hope came from nowhere, from God's spirit who would transform his people so that their fleshly impulses would start to die down and they would start to obey God's spirit. Jesus promises us in Luke that God will grant his Holy Spirit to any of us who ask. So ask. Do you want to stop obeying the flesh? Do we want to obey God's law and have a new heart within us, a new spirit within us? Do you truly want that? Jesus promises that if we ask, he will give us the Holy Spirit. Beg God day by day for his spirit to come into you and rework and retrain your mind and retrain your heart. Beg God that his spirit might make you a temple in exile. But notice why this is so crucial, that we are not obedient to the passions of the flesh, but rather obedient to the Spirit of God. Notice why this is so crucial in verse 12 of 1 Peter. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter tells us to live honorably so the Gentiles will glorify God. But they do speak against us as evildoers, don't they? Back then, the Roman writer Suetonius referred to Christianity as a mischievous superstition. The Roman historian Tacitus said that Christianity was a dangerous superstition and that Christians are detested for their evil practices. That's what happens today too, right? Peter says here that Gentiles are going to speak against us as evildoers. It's similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And Jesus also says this is what they did to the prophets too. They redefine evil and good, and they call those who are good and righteous evil and those who are evil good. Hasn't that been evident, by the way, in the past few weeks surrounding Amy Coney Barrett's confirmation? Now, I disagree with her religiously, but she is a woman who fears God and values life. And yet, what do people want to do? Paint her as an evil person. Listen, that's just one example of how people are going to accuse us of being evildoers. And take it from somebody who knows. That can get in our heads, can't it? What if they're right? What if you didn't do the right thing? Maybe you are a hypocrite. And that's why Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that instead of seeing that there's truth to their accusations, they'll see instead our good works. Now let me clarify, we should have humility to confess and admit when we are truly wrong. That's no good. Tell people when we're really wrong that we're actually right. That's really hypocritical. But Peter's speaking to the other side of the equation here. He says, no, ensure that their accusations don't have any teeth. There is a lie that has crept in among Christians today who say to the world, well, there's just no difference between you and me. The only difference, there's only one difference, and that's that I'm forgiven of the things that I do, but we're the same, you and me. Now, there's a small amount of truth to that, right? Romans 3 says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And so outside of Christ, we are all condemned and bound for separation from God and hell. So there is that similarity, right? But we are, after Christ, supposed to be radically and increasingly different so that people would notice a genuine difference between us and say they're different. There's good works there. And people watch strangers more closely. When someone's new, when someone's different, they watch you more closely and they jump on any hypocrisy, anything that's not what it should be, seems to be. But notice that he does say that the Gentiles can see and recognize our good deeds. Gentiles are raging against God and they're painting us as evil. By the way, isn't that neat that we are so engrossed in the identity of Israel that I can say Gentiles to a crowd of Gentiles, and we all know that we're not talking about ethnic Gentiles. I think that's really cool. That's how much we've embodied the identity of Israel. But Gentiles in the long run, though right now in the moment they call evil good and good evil, in the long run they can recognize what is truly good. Situations that seem fuzzy in the moment, after history is written and there's time and separation, people can see what's truly evil and what's truly good. In the long run, people are able to appreciate those with self-control and those who don't obey fleshly passions and impulses. This gives us the opportunity to teach the gospel. A lot of people, yes, they disdain any form of self-control. They disdain the truth. But a lot of people aren't like that. There's a lot of Gentiles who feel out of control, frustrated by how they cannot seem to get control of their fleshly passions and their fleshly impulses. And they're frustrated by how they keep destroying their own lives. Our righteous lives, our ability to abstain from the passions of the flesh, our ability to rejoice in what is truly good, that is a testimony to the people that God has shown us a better way, that there really is a better way out there, that they don't have to keep destroying their lives and doing whatever their bodies say. We're showing people how to truly live. Listen carefully to this. That means then, if it is true then that in the long run, people are going to see the truth. People are really going to see what is really and actually good. We shouldn't apologize for what truth is. We shouldn't apologize for how God calls people to live and how God calls us to live. We look down on people who in the past didn't say something about the racial injustices and the people who were in divided churches refusing to worship together. We look down on them now, and it is clear to the world the hypocrisy then. What hypocrisies might we be silent about now that the world, even sinners, will look back on then and say, how could you be quiet? We ought not apologize for true justice, true righteousness. Now, I get it. We all get it, don't we? It's tough. In our world, the chiefest virtue is tolerance. No matter how much someone is destroying their life, we're supposed to support them. And that's virtuous, apparently. But one day, the Son of Man is going to come around. There will be a day of visitation, Peter says. They are going to see the true king, and his judgment will come, and every heart will melt. And if they are ever going to come to find salvation, come to glorify God by that day and on that day, we have to stop being so cautious and apologetic about the truth and about honorable conduct now. Brothers and sisters, all sin hurts people. Stop saying things that are contrary to that. All sin hurts people, and one day everyone is going to see that. Everyone is going to see that. And if we're trying to be all politically correct now, we may look great now, and they may love us now, but can you imagine how they will look at us on that day when they realize that we knew the whole time that they were destroying their lives, but we wanted to be politically correct and win their favor now? Can you imagine how they will look at us? You never mentioned him to me. Giving in to the passions of the flesh always hurts people. But we've been called to show people by our conduct, by our not just abstaining from passions of the flesh, but by our good deeds as well, that God has a better way. We are to show them how great our God is. And so may we abstain from evil and do good now, so that the cries of glory to God on that day will drown out the accusations today of us being evildoers. May those accusations not be true. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Are we causing people to honor and glorify God by our good works that are such a refreshment in this crazy world that we're living in? Are we causing that? That's our purpose. As we consider doing that, let me offer one more encouragement as we wage war against passions of the flesh and try to do good deeds instead. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Eve was tempted by the fruit in part because the text says the fruit was good for food and a delight to the eyes. It looked good and tasted good, right? But there's an interesting thing that happens in the text of Genesis. Just a chapter before, when God made the Garden of Eden and put Adam and Eve in it, you know what he said about that garden? It was filled with trees that were a delight to the eyes and good for food. She forgot. She was already in a garden full of trees that were even better than that tree that was forbidden. Sometimes the passions of the flesh are so hard to abstain from because we don't realize that God has already surrounded us with the opportunity to have better fruit. When Ezekiel declared that God would give his people new hearts, in Ezekiel 36, he also declared to the people that one day he would set them on their own land again, and that the land that was desolate and dry and like a desert would become like the Garden of Eden. Revelation shows us how we still await the fullness of that promise, but I like to think that the New Testament writers, when they're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, they're telling us that we have a first fruits taste of that future Garden of Eden now through the fruit of the Spirit. We all have pain in the world, but what fruit tastes better? Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality? Or love, joy, and peace? Jealousy and fits of anger? Or patience, kindness, and goodness? Greed, drunkenness, orgies? Or faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? We are already being offered the first fruits of that garden now. Let us bring people to honor and glorify God by giving them a taste of that future garden now through true love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. After the momentary pleasure, fleshly passions only fill us with guilt and disappointment and anger and self-hatred. But God's honorable ways result in joy and glory. Let's demonstrate that better way to people now. If you need help in that, don't we all? Talk to people here. Talk to our leaders here. Talk to our shepherds. Go to them. Ask for help, and we'd be happy to help you. If you haven't started that life and become a child of God, filled with His Spirit, you can be baptized now, flooded, cleansed by God's water, and He promises to forgive your sins and create in you a new heart and give you a new spirit. Why don't you take advantage of that today? Come forward to the front while we stand and while we sing.